What God has joined together, let no one separate. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of your faithful people, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Amen. In the gospel passage we have heard read just now, the Pharisees posed Jesus a deceptively straightforward question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, on the face of it, this is simply a piece of legal trivia, a question that, if posed to a packed tavern at a first century pub quiz, would likely not stump any observant Jew in the audience. Jesus, of course, knows the answer to this question. Quite apart from the fact that he, as the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, is the law's author, considered in his human nature, he also had the reputation of being something of a clever rabbi. So Jesus knows the answer to the question, and he knows that the Pharisees know that he knows it. And so he throws it back at them. Well, what did Moses say? The Pharisees, of course, knew the answer too. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her. Well, this is Jesus' cue. He was, as we know, a pretty clever rabbi, and he knew an opportunity for midrash, for textual interpretation, when he saw one. And he uses here a technique that he employs elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, where the parallel to today's text is found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. What he does is he takes a precept of the law and turns it on its head, using a crucial word, but, and goes on to show that precept's fullest, truest meaning. So we hear in St. Matthew, you have heard that it was said of those, said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Mark reports in the third person what Matthew gives in the first. But Jesus said, but I say, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I think that Jesus is challenging his interlocutors to understand here an important distinction between relationships founded upon contract and those founded upon covenant. For the Pharisees who are speaking to Jesus, marriage is a legal contractual arrangement whose nature and scope is identical to what the letter of the law says it is. It doesn't matter, on the contract view, whether I fulfill the law willingly or not, so long as I do fulfill it. I've upheld my end of the bargain, if only minimally so. At the same time, such a contract might be dissolved with consent of one or more of the parties, if they felt that the terms were not being met, or if it appeared that better terms, more suited to the personalities, the individual hopes and dreams of the parties, could be found elsewhere. This understanding of human relations shouldn't surprise us much. It's the bread and butter of family and contract lawyers to this day. And don't get me wrong, contract relationships are critically important to the smooth functioning of human life, a key aspect of what the ancients called the political virtues. The point I think Jesus is trying to make here is that of the two, contract and covenant, only one of these modes of relating to one another characterizes relationships as they exist in the kingdom of God. Listen to how Jesus answers the Pharisees. He does not cite statistics to demonstrate that broken homes are an indicator of poor outcomes for children. He does not challenge the misogyny of ancient practices of divorce, which were more likely than not to leave the female party high and dry. No, he takes us back to the archetypical origin of all human relationships. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus has taken us back to the Garden of Eden, that first altogether insufficient type of the joys of the kingdom Jesus himself came to inaugurate. Here, God established the primordial covenant between human beings, a covenant arising from the shared nature of men and women. Then the Lord God said, we heard in Genesis, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Here is a covenantal union, the prototype of all such unions, that is born not from the external imposition of the terms of a contract, but from mutual self-recognition and the acknowledgement of difference. It takes its origins not from the niceties of human legal theory, no matter how equitably or cunningly crafted, but from the nature of things as they are, the self-giving love of husband and wife. And for this reason, it cannot naturally be broken. Is it any wonder, then, that marriage should be one of the scripture's favorite metaphors for the covenant between God and human beings? The theme is taken up in one of the earliest books of the Bible, the book of the prophet Hosea. "In that day," declares the Lord, "you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked." This marriage covenant between God and humanity was wrought first in the garden, when God created Adam and demonstrated his paternal care for him. "It is not good," says the Lord, "that the man should be alone." It was a covenant renewed on Sinai when God espoused himself to the children of Jacob as he who is. It was a covenant brought to perfection on Calvary when our Lord, sleeping the deep sleep of death on the cross, brought to birth the church, his bride and his body, from his sacred side, pierced by the soldier's spear. This is a covenant inaugurated not by some external contract or ceremony, but by God's own constant self-offering in love for us. Yet we know that neither relationships between human beings nor between human beings and their God live up to this ideal. Anger, mistrust, infidelity, sin, all mar and disfigure these ancient covenants that find, or at least ought to find, their expression in every human relationship. The church lays hands upon the innocents committed to her care. Families dissolve because parents, quote, want different things in life. Children neglect elderly parents, and parents neglect young children. Each one of us, in our own way, knowingly violates the covenant made with God through baptism to love him above all things and our neighbors as ourselves. If our relationship with God were a contract, we would have voided it by our trespasses again and again. Yet, in the midst of despair, God speaks to us, to each of us, a word of hope. Writes the prophet Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I, the Lord, will not forget you." and elsewhere. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath, breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. God comes to us again and again in love, because a covenant, unlike a contract, can never be broken. He knows this, though we often forget it. It should not surprise us, then, that like any comedy of Shakespeare's or Dante's, that the Bible should end with a wedding. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is the model of fidelity, the model of self-giving love that we are called to imitate in our relations with one another and in our relation with God. And how can we do this? Let's start with prayer, more fervent and more frequent. Let's start with the sacraments, where God comes to renew his covenant with us day by day and week by week. Let us start with the annoying spouse, the drug addict, the demanding co-worker, who are images of Christ to us, and whom God is calling us every moment of every day to love. In all things, let us strive for a greater intimacy with him who first loved us, to seek a more perfect union with him, that we may attain a more perfect union with one another. The second great commandment, the command to social justice, to love one's neighbor as oneself, will never be fulfilled unless we achieve the first, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to offer ourselves in covenant to him who lives and reigns in trinity of persons and unity of substance, to whom be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.